of when she was pregnant with our child, and we had sort of the first Father's Day came by. I have no idea when Father's Day is, but it's at some point during the year, and it came by, and I remember getting a card, and it was interesting because the child wasn't here with us yet, and yet I was a father, and it was sort of an interesting experience because the reality of me being a father was there. But I didn't have really the full benefits of being a father, right? My child wasn't with us like he is now, and yet I was still a father. And I was thinking that's a good metaphor for our lives as Christians because, well, we have been made new, we have been renewed, we have been changed, and yet we're still waiting for our final transformation. We're still waiting for our final glorification. And so there's some realities that are there, and yet the fullness of that reality we'll experience to its full extent in the future. And in the same way, we have, this passage is going to talk about, we have an inheritance from God. We don't really feel much of that inheritance now, we do in a part, but we're going to experience it more fully when Christ returns. So we're sort of living in this tension, and the passage we're going to talk about today really deals a little bit with this tension, with life, living life in the Spirit. So turn to Romans 8, and we will pray before we get started. Lord, we thank you for the new life that we have in you. Lord, we thank you for the new joy, the new blessings, the new victory, Lord, over sin that we have in Christ. And Lord, help us to live lives now that are pleasing to you and that are that will adequately sort of proclaim, Lord, the gospel that we have been changed by. Lord, pray for this text. I pray that you would make it clear to our hearts and that we would hear your word today. We love you and praise you in your name. Amen. Well, last time we were together a few weeks ago, I believe I started in Romans 8, and I thought, well, might as well just continue through Romans 8. It makes it easy to pick a passage. Picking a passage is always the hardest part for me because I was, oh, man, which one should I pick? And I get in these sort of analysis paralysis deals where I'm, like, trying to decide which passage to pick. So this was a good week for me. We're going to go ahead and work through Romans 8. Last time we talked about, I think the outline I had was sort of some reasons that salvation that our salvation results in significant, invisible life change. And so we talked about sort of the difference between our old life before we were saved, our old life in the flesh is what Romans talks about, versus our new life in the Spirit, so our new lives as regenerated believers. And so we kind of contrasted that, and Paul sort of contrasts that in chapter 8, and even all throughout Romans, starting in chapter 5, he contrasts this idea of our old life, who we were prior to conversion, versus our new life after we are saved. And so he makes this contrast. And in the first part of chapter 8, the first 11 verses, he gives us some realities of this new life. So he gives us some statements about what is it like now that we are believers, now that you're a believer, what is it like now? What are the characteristics of that? And they result in significant life change. So one of the things we said in chapter 8, 1 through 4, we talked about the radical deliverance we have from the grip of sin and death. So prior to our being saved, we were slaves to sin, the Bible says, right? So we had a depraved nature, right? We had a dead spirit. And so when sin came our way, we didn't have the tools or the capability really to resist it. We would fall underneath the power of sin. We were dominated by the power of sin. We didn't have the ability to fight and to have victory over sin. Yet, now, if you are a believer, you have been delivered from not only sin's condemnation, so from the punishment of sin, we've been delivered from sin's power and sin's domination, right? We've been changed, right? We call this regeneration. And that's the process that God uses to make our spirit alive and something significant takes place. And so we're transferred off of this old sort of slavery to sin to this new realm where we are slaves to righteousness, the Bible says, or we are under Christ. And so we have a new master. We have a new Lord. And that Lord is Christ. And so no longer do we need to obey the desires of our, the temptations that we have. No longer do we need to just sort of fall into submission to sin. We now have the ability to fight against it. And so we have a radical deliverance from the grip of sin and death, and that results in significant life change. He also said that we have a renewed heart with desires set on the Spirit, verses 5 through 8. Talk about that. We have a new heart, meaning we have new desires, new passions, new joys, new loves, new affections that are changed in us when we get saved. So maybe before you were saved, you can remember a time when your pursuits were very earthly. Maybe you pursued your own means, your own, whether it be your own joy or happiness, your own pleasures, your own money, whatever that is. We have different pursuits. When you get saved, your desires change, right? Some of the things that you started to, that you used to love, you start to hate, right? Some of the actions, some of the sins that you used to cling to, you start to despise, and you start to turn away from, you start to turn to Christ, right? You start to love Christ. You develop this love and a desire for Christ. And so our hearts, our affections are changed and they're set on to the Spirit in Christ. So we have a renewed heart. And then thirdly, we have the Holy Spirit residing in us to empower our perseverance. So verses 9 through 11 talk about that we have the Holy Spirit in us that helps us to persevere, that helps us to continue to walk in Him, and helps us to convict us of sin, but also helps us to fight against sin. So all these things together describe new life in the Spirit. Right? It's pretty significant. It's a pretty big change that happens when you become a Christian. It's not this sort of little, sort of small thing. You may think back to your conversion and think, oh, that was sort of a, you know, I barely remember it, or it wasn't, but a big change happened, right? Something very significant happened in you when you were saved. So now we have this new life, right? We have a radical new life in Christ that results in, it results in visible change. So in the passage this morning we're going to look at, he continues this thought and bridges into the next section that mainly deals with suffering. But he's closing out this statement about life, or this thought about life in the Spirit versus life in the flesh. And so last week, if we talked about maybe some changes, some characteristics, some reasons why this change is so significant, this week we're going to talk about some characteristics of this life change. What is this life change look like, and what does it involve? So I had four characteristics in this text, four characteristics of visible life change in the Spirit. So we're going to be asking, what is this? What are the characteristics? What are the marks of genuine life change? What are the marks of genuine salvation? What are the marks of genuine deliverance from sin? And we're going to show them. We're going to look at four of them today. So begin reading with me in Romans 8, starting in verse 12. It says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." So Paul gives us some characteristics of visible life change. What does it look like? What does it involve with our lives today as believers? The first one he gives us there is visible life change. Our regeneration, our Christianity will result ultimately in obedience. Obedience, or a new battle against sin. He says in verse 12 there that we're no longer slaves to our old influence, our old sin master. Look again at verse 12. He says there, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." So what does living according to the flesh mean? It's probably good to define what that means. What does he mean by living according to the flesh? Previously in the passage that he was just in, he's just made the point that those who are, quote, in the flesh are those who are not believers. So people that are still in the flesh are people that are still governed by this old nature, this old power, this old influence in there, and they have not been delivered from that. So that's just, it's essentially saying people that are in the flesh, living in the flesh, are people who are not believers. He says that in verse 9. Verse 8, he says that those who are in the flesh can't please God. Verse 7 says that a mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. And the mindset on the flesh is death in verse 6. And in verse 5, it says that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And in verse 4, it says that believers don't walk according to the flesh. So those who are in the flesh, according to his terminology here, those who are in the flesh or living in the flesh are those who are not believers because they're still dominated by the old powers of the flesh. They're not; they haven't been delivered from their sin. So then when he says here, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, what would it mean then to live according to the flesh? A couple things he's not saying. He's not talking about our physical bodies. So, right? So we talk about this flesh and spirit thing, right? And we might get confused. There's nothing inherently wrong about matter, and there's nothing inherently good about spirit. It's not what he's saying here, right? Now, our bodies are certainly corrupted by sin, right? We might look at ourselves and think, man, our sin certainly affects our bodies. There's nothing inherently wrong about our flesh or our physical bodies. So that's not what he's saying. He's not saying, hey, you guys need to live in some sort of weird, you know, spiritual state all the time. That's not what he's saying. He's also not saying that, hey, you know, as a believer, you know, you've got these two natures, right? You've got a flesh nature and you got a spirit nature, and they're sort of fighting against each other. And, you know, who's going to win? I don't know. You might, you know, you better feed the right one. That's talked about a lot. I don't think he's saying that here. I think because of what he's previously said, we have, as a believer, a new revived nature. We have a new spirit, right? And it's been changed, right? So we have one dominant nature, and that's the nature of the spirit. In other words, we have new desires, new influences. And yet, as a believer, you know that you still have temptations, right? You still struggle with old habits. You still struggle with old affections, old desires, old sort of hangovers from this previous life that you had. And those things pull us away. Those things pull us away from who we really are in Christ. And so living according to the flesh would be living in a way that is characterized by our old before Christ lives. So he's saying, listen, we're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh, to live in a way acting as if we know we do not have this new changed heart and desires. As I said before, we used to be underneath the lordship of sin. We used to be slaves to sin. But while we've been freed from this, we are times tempted to submit ourselves again to our old master. I talked about this last time. Talk about like a prison cell, right? So if you're a prisoner, right, and you're trapped in your cell, and then someone opens the cell and unlocks your chains and you walk out, right? You're no longer a prisoner. Right? You may still go back into the cell and sit down, but that's sort of a silly thing to do because you're not a prisoner anymore, and you don't need to do that. So you're no longer governed by that prison cell, and yet you may still go back into it to try to submit to that old influence, that old master. And so the idea of living in the flesh is this idea of self-sufficient, saying that ultimately, no, my life should be governed by the flesh rather than by Christ. My life should be governed by my old desires, my old influences. It's a mind that's not dominated by the lordship of Christ and not worshiping Christ. Last week we started Malachi. No, we didn't start Malachi. We're working through Malachi. And one of the issues that they had in Malachi's time was issues of worship, right? So God had specifically given them instructions on the way he wanted them to worship. And they were supposed to bring him, remember, the best sheep, their best offering to him. And they sort of were like being lazy, right? They were going and they were bringing sort of these nasty sheep, sort of the worst of their flock, and they're kind of bringing them in, kind of half-heartedly bringing them to the altar and saying, well, God will be okay with this. I'm okay, that's fine, right? They weren't treating his worship with a high priority. It was a serious problem, right? They were living as if Christ was not the Lord of their lives, right? They're living as if they were not under the lordship of God. So that's what living in the flesh is. Living in the flesh is living as if you are still serving, you are still worshiping yourself and your old sinful desires. So it's the whole nature of man turned away from God in self-sufficiency, trying to work out your own salvation without God's help. So he says there in verse 12 in Romans, you're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, you don't have an obligation to your old master, right? We don't have obligation to him. Right? You're not a debtor anymore. I think about why would I think I have an obligation to my flesh? Why would I think I have an obligation as a Christian? Why would I think, man, I have an obligation to obey my sinful desires? Right? Why would I do that? Let's think about that. But it's almost like, why would we ever submit to sin? Right? Anytime we sin, what are we saying? We're saying, well, you know, the temptation was too great. I had no power over it. I couldn't help it. Right? That's ultimately what we're saying. Or we're saying, man, like if I sin, you know, maybe I'm going to get something from this old, from the flesh. Right? I'm going to get something from him. Right? I'm going to earn. I'm going to get something. It's something I need. So I'm going to submit to this sin, and then I'm going to get something in return. Maybe it'll make me happy for whatever reason. But ultimately, when we sin, we're saying, man, I owe my flesh something. I owe sin something. And what he's saying in verse 12 is we no longer owe our sin anything. So there's this, again, there's this tension in our lives that we live with, this already not yet tension. So on one hand, we've been definitively changed, been transferred out of this old realm to this new realm of Christ. On the other hand, we still live in a world that's dominated by sin. And so we tend to still think that we need to submit to sin. We don't. You don't have to, because Christ has changed you. So he says that we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And look at verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So no longer have an obligation to live in this way that we lived before, like we were dominated by our sin. And it says there's a consequence for this. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. So that's a chilling thought. What does he mean? What does he mean by die? Well, some people say that what he's saying is that if you're a Christian and you sort of walk in sin and sort of you follow the patterns of the world and you follow sin and you submit to this old master, that you know, you're going to lose some blessings from God on this earth. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's what it's saying. I don't think he's saying that you're going to physically die either, because that wouldn't be in context with the rest of the chapter. I think what he's saying is if you live according to the flesh, you will die. He's talking about an ultimate eternal death. That's what I think he's saying in the context, right? So if you live according, if your life is characterized by walking in the flesh, the end result of that is death. So first of all, that's a pretty scary thought, right? So that's a pretty significant thing to think about. So what is he saying? He's saying that ultimately, if you're those who have their life pattern set towards the self and its lustful passions, prove that they are not really believers. They prove that they haven't been changed. So we read these passages in Scripture, and we think, man, like what is, you know, living in the flesh? Or, you know, what does that entail? What he's saying there is that, listen, if you've been truly transformed, right? If you've been truly changed, your life is going to start to change. It's going to start to look different. Right? There's going to be a renewed. If you've been saved, right? If you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, there's going to be a life change that happens. You're going to start to grow. You're going to start to become more like Christ, and you're not going to act all the same ways that you did before. Now, that process is slow, right? That process is slow for some of us. And as a Christian, we're still going to sin, right? I would never want to say that as a Christian you don't sin. You're still going to sin as a Christian, right? We still battle with this. And yet, because of this new influence we have, because of this change, we're going to start in this trajectory of becoming more and more Christ-like. There's this meme I saw on Facebook that is probably one of my favorites. And it's this, it says sanctification, right? Sanctification is like our, you know, how we live our lives, becoming more like Christ. And it's an escalator, right? It's going up. And this guy gets on this escalator, and he has this bag with him, I think, and he starts to fall, and he's like falling slowly backwards, and he's like stumbling on this escalator, but it's like carrying him up, right? It's like bringing him up, right? That sort of describes sometimes our sanctification, right? Like, we're as believers, we're fighting sin, and we're growing, and it's a rough battle, and yet, because of these new influences, because of these new characteristics of our lives, we start to exhibit new life patterns. We start to become more and more like Christ. So what is he saying again in verse 13? Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So if you say, oh, I'm a Christian, but you don't have any change, there's no desire to get rid of sin, there's no life change, there's no affection change, it proves that really what you're saying isn't true. You really don't love Christ. You really haven't put your trust in Christ. Our faith shows itself in more Christ-likeness. That's what he's saying. So look at the alternatives to verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So what's the alternative? So the life of the believer is the life of putting to death the deeds of the body. This is what we call mortification of sin. This is what we call killing sin. It's a fight. It's a battle against sin. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about run the race. It's run the race as if you're going to win the race. Right? Don't treat your life as a Christian as, oh, this is time for hot tub. I'm just going to sit and relax, and I'm not going to really fight against my sin. No, the call of a believer is to war, to make war and battle against your sin. So Paul says, run the race like you're going to win it. Think about this 5K coming up. I'm not going to run the 5K. And if I was going to run the 5K, I certainly would not win the 5K. If I wanted to win the 5K, I would have had to start training like a year ago, because I'm sure that I would need as much help as I could get. But if I really wanted to win that 5K, I would have to really start training hard and take it really seriously just to make it, much less to win this 5K. Paul says, you need to run the race as if you're going to win it. So if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the life of the believer is characterized, right, displays itself in a killing of sin, right, in fighting, in a struggle against sin. Like I said, it's hard. Like I said, sometimes it's easier than others, and sometimes there are sins that plague us for years, right? That's a thing. But there is going to be, as part of your new life in Christ, there's going to be a struggle, and there should be a struggle, right? We shouldn't treat it like it's not a big deal. It's a big deal, right? We should be working and striving to fight and to kill sin. And it's hard, right? So are we on our own, right? Is this just simply, hey guys, kill sin, try hard, have a good week? No. I mean, moralism, right? And that wouldn't help you very much, because ultimately you would just sort of try to work your own power and try to help yourself this week. That's not what he's saying. But look what he says there. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the alternative to just fighting in our own flesh, the alternative to just fighting in our own strength, is to fight by the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit. So as believers, we have the Holy Spirit in us. He convicts us of sin. He helps us to resist temptation, and he gives us the power to do this. So do we have the power to defeat sin by the help of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, we do. Absolutely. 2 Peter says that his divine power, 2 Peter 1:3, you don't have to turn there, but it says that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. So we have a power, we have a new influence from the Holy Spirit, and we have a power to defeat sin. So we fight against sin. We don't fight on our own. We fight in the power of the Holy Spirit. Right? So when we win, when we defeat sin, right, when we overcome a temptation that we've been fighting against, right, it's not us who's doing it, it's the Holy Spirit. Right? He gets the credit for that. So there's another tension. There's another thing. There's another tension that we have. If you're taking notes, write down Philippians 2, starting in verse 12. Shows this divine tension. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So it's he says there, you Christian, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, live your life in a way that exemplifies Christ, that where you're killing sin, where you're growing more like Christ, where you're working on having more and more faith. But then he says the other side, for it's God who works in you both to will and work for your good pleasure, for his good pleasure. So as we work, right, we strive to become more holy in our sanctification, the Holy Spirit's the one that's working. He's working it through us. Right? He's growing these things. So it's clear throughout Scripture that faith in Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit will certainly mean eternal life for us who believe. And that those who have the fruit of the Spirit have been saved. But we look at these warnings. So there's sort of a couple issues. There's the reality that if you're a Christian, right, if you're a believer now, you can't lose that. Right? You're not going to lose that, right? If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. He's going to help you to persevere into the end. Right? But we look at passages like this, and we see these like warnings and say, man, if you live according to the flesh, that they die. But we see these warnings, and these warnings help us to continue to persevere. They show us, man, we got to take sin seriously. We see these warnings, and they help us as believers continue to strive against sin. And as we do this, we gain a stronger confidence that we are, in fact, children of God. So how do we know that we're believers? One of the ways we know is that the Holy Spirit's working in us. How do we know if the Holy Spirit's working on us? Well, if our lives are starting to produce the fruits of the Spirit, that's one way to know. That's one way to know if you're a believer is if the Holy Spirit is producing in you the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, Christ-likeness. So mortification, killing sin, is a mark of those who are sons of God. Look at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Well, in this context, he's not saying that those talking about some maybe charismatic event, right, of being led by the Spirit. So he's not saying, you know, when you leave your house, you know, you need to pray and figure out which direction you want to go in, and you know, should I go to church today or should I not go to church today, and sort of be led by the Spirit. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about some experience thing. What he's saying, being led by the Spirit, if you look at the context, is he's talking about having your life that's governed by the Spirit. Because look again at verse 13. It says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So giving the reason, you're going to live. Why? Why will you live if you put to death the deeds of the body? Because all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So being led by the Spirit is by the Spirit's power, right? Leaning into the Spirit, living by the Spirit, and therefore killing sin, fighting against sin, and having victory over sin. That's what it means in this context, at least, to be led by the Spirit. So all who are led by the Spirit, who have their lives characterized by fighting against sin, are those who are, those are the ones who are the sons of God. Those are the ones who are genuinely believers. Again, this isn't saying that Christians will never sin. Obviously, you're going to continue to still sin. But your genuine faith, right, our faith as believers, it will outwork itself in more Christ-likeness because of the new influence we have in our lives. So being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, killing sin, fighting against sin, struggling against sin, it's a difficult thing. It's the path of a believer. That's what we do. But we do it in the Spirit's power. We do it with his influence. We do it by not living in the old way we used to live, not by living sort of independent of God, living lives like we are on our own, like we're striving in our own strength, but we live lives of dependency on the Spirit. And we live lives of dependency. It's the opposite of living according to the flesh. Secondly, second characteristic of genuine salvation, right? Second outcome of that is a dependence upon God, a new dependence upon God. Look again at verse 15. He in verse 14, he's just introduced this idea of being sons of God. And in verse 15, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons as by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So he's talking about here the new relationship that we have with the Heavenly Father because we are believers. And the new relationship leads to a new dependence upon Him. So he's contrasting two things here. What is he contrasting? He's contrasting a spirit of slavery versus a spirit of adoption. And one thing I was reading yesterday is that it's interesting that both of these are institutions, right? So the spirit of slavery is a relationship that's bad, right? Spirit of slavery is a bad thing. You don't want to be a slave because then somebody owns you and someone's your master and it's difficult, terrible, and it's a struggle. But adoption is a different kind of relationship, right? Adoption is something that you have you enter into a loving relationship. So he's contrasting the spirit of slavery versus a spirit of adoption. He's saying, listen, you as a Christian, you have not been given the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Remember back before you were a Christian, before you were saved, you were a slave to sin. You had the spirit of slavery. You had a you had an old master that was sin, and you served this master. And then the result was what? The result was condemnation. So you had fear, right? Because there was no result for you in the end except for condemnation. So you had a spirit of slavery, and you had fear of condemnation. But as a Christian, you don't have a spirit of slavery. It makes you come back into fear of condemnation, like God's going to judge you or he's going to punish you. But what do we have? Well, it says there, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Spirit of adoption. Obviously we have adoption today. They had adoption back then too, obviously that's why he wrote it. Adoption was they had it in Rome. It was a legal institution where the child adopted would have all of the legal rights and privileges as a child. So similar to what we have now, the adopted child would be received as a son, as a child. There was also an adoption concept rooted in Judaism. The Bible talks about Israel as being adopted children, and children of Him. And remember in our study of Malachi, Israel's God's chosen people, right? He loves Israel, right? It says in Romans 9 that He adopted Israel, right? He took them in a covenantal way, in a loving way, and He bestowed blessings on them, and He gave them covenants, and He gave them promises, and He promised to work through them. And so Israel is His beloved people. Remember Malachi, they're like, how have you loved us? And He's like, what are you talking about? Think about how I loved you. I've outpoured my blessings to you. I've given you these promises. Are you kidding me? How have I loved you? And so we see this tension. But Israel in the Old Testament is God's adopted people. And now Paul's using the same language to talk about us. Because we didn't receive the spirit of slavery. We received the spirit of adoption. So we see this idea throughout Scripture. Ephesians 1:5 says, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. God initiates this. God decided to initiate this adoption of us. So we are His children. In Galatians, if you're taking notes, Galatians 4:4-7. It says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Spirit, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So what are some of the characteristics? We've received this adoption from Christ. What are some characteristics? Something that was initiated by God. God decided, he decided to do this in himself. He decided to love us. This adoption gives us an unconditional love where God treats us as sons rather than enemies. And as adopted children of God, we bear the name of Christ. Those are the characteristics of this adoption. What are the benefits? Well, one of the benefits in verse 15 we've seen is we have a new restored relationship with him. Another benefit in verse 16 and 17 of this adoption is that we have a divine inheritance. We have a divine inheritance since we're considered his children. So we have this new relationship with God. It's not this relationship of slavery where we fall into fear. It's a relationship of adoption. And then what does it say after that? By whom we cry, Abba, Father. By whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now think, he could have used really any title of God after this. Right? So we received the Spirit of adoption, and then by whom we cry, Jesus, Savior. Right? That's true. We cry, Jesus, you're my Savior. Right? We received a Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Lord. Right? By whom we cry, Holy God. Right? That could have been what he says there. But notice what he says. He could have even just said, by whom we cry, Father. And yet he uses this modifier. He says that by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba there, it's an Aramaic word, means dear father. We don't ever say dear father. Some people translate that maybe as like daddy. So like it's a affectionate term that you would use for your father. The word Abba is only used in a few passages in Scripture, so it's used here. It's used in the passage we read from Galatians 4, which is like a parallel passage saying almost the same thing as this one is here. The only other time it's used is in Mark 14, where Jesus uses it to describe the Heavenly Father. I was reading in some commentaries this week, and they were saying that this Jews would never have used this to describe their relationship with God. They would never use Abba, Father. It would have been too familiar, right? Too familiar of a word. And so it would have been pretty shocking to hear Jesus use this term to describe his father. So this is a reflexive cry. Turn with me, and real quick, turn with me to Mark 14. Mark 14. This is where Jesus uses the word. So this is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he is being crucified. So he is anticipating going to his death, and he's in the garden, and he's praying, and it says in verse chapter 14, verse 32, it says there, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. You see sort of the characteristic of this term, right? It's a reflexive cry in anguish and dependency upon a father. And it's something that is because of a special relationship, right? My son calls me dad, right? If you try to call me dad, that'd be really weird, right? I'll just probably look at you funny. That'd be strange, right? But I love it when my son calls me Dada because that's who I am. I don't love when he calls me daddy because he can't pronounce the G, so daddy is actually doggy. So that's not what I love. But dad-da is me, and so I appreciate when he calls me dad. And so if you have kids, maybe you can think about the sort of that relationship there and that affection that you have with your children. We as Christians have the same sort of relationship to where we are can be dependent in crying out to the Heavenly Father. There's this new relationship. And so crying out, Abba, Father, it's not necessarily that you have to use that word, but the idea, the concept, is that it's the attitude of a child who's dependent upon his father and who can go to his father. Hebrews says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find help in the time of need. That's that attitude, right? It's the opposite of the fleshly, independent sort of living on my own, sort of, I don't need God's help, I don't need anything from him, I'll just do it myself. It's the opposite of that, right? It's running to him in dependence, right? You're fighting sin, you're trying to have victory, you're running to him in dependence. You're fighting suffering, something terrible is happening, you're running to him in dependence. As believers, we have this new dependence upon him. So we have an obedience, there's a new fight, there's a new battle, there's a new dependent, or there's a new fight against sin. There's a new dependence upon God. Look at back to Romans again. Verse 16. There's an assurance from the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So as a believer, as we continue to grow in him, we're going to gain more assurance that we are, in fact, in Christ. Right? And I say this because, and I don't know if you've struggled with assurance. I know I have in the past. Right? Struggled with, man, am I truly saved? How do I know? And the good news is, as we continue to live in the Spirit, as we continue to fight sin, and as we continue to rely on him in dependence, and we keep growing, the Holy Spirit in us sort of testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. So if you struggle with that, no, that's a thing that people struggle with. That's okay. But continue to persevere. Continue to strive. Continue to go to him in dependence. And as you do that, as you grow, God will work out that assurance in you. As you begin to grow in him, as you begin to mature in him, your spirit will say, yeah, you know what? I am. I have this new relationship with the Lord that I didn't have before. I have this new relationship to my sin that I didn't have before. So we have an assurance from the Holy Spirit because of this new change. And then lastly, in verse 17, so we have a new obedience, right? We have a new battle against sin. We have a new dependence upon God. We have a new assurance from the indwelling Holy Spirit. And then lastly, what's a characteristic of this new change? Well, the final characteristic is suffering. So, sorry to end on a sort of tragic note there. The final characteristic of a believer is suffering. So look at verse 17. No, start in verse 16 again. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. So this is this verse, verse 17, he's transitioning into the next paragraph where he's going to talk about suffering and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So I'd encourage you this afternoon, got some time to read through the rest of Romans 8. That's going to give you a little more context regarding suffering. But look at what he says in verse 17. If we're children of God, we have this new relationship with him, then we're also heirs of God, right? And fellow heirs with Christ. What are we heirs to? Well, we're heirs to God's promises. We're heirs to the promise of eternal life. We're heirs to an inheritance in the new heavens and new earth. We have an inheritance that's imperishable. It can't fade away. Frequently in Scripture, we're called to know and understand the gloriousness, the greatness of the inheritance that we have. In Ephesians 1:18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And so as a Christian, as sons, as this adopted children we are, we have an inheritance. That's what I said at the beginning, talking about the already not yet tension. You have a child when you're pregnant, but the child's not here with you. We have an inheritance, right? But we don't have the inheritance fully yet, right? A lot of that's going to be experienced when Christ returns. And so there are some, we're waiting, we're longing for the day when Christ will return and we have this new heavens and new earth and we can rejoice in that. But we're waiting. We're waiting to inherit our final inheritance. We're anticipating. That's a hopeful thing, right? We're longing for the day when Christ returns. We don't get it all now, right? Some preachers very wrongly and heretically will say, well, no. God wants you to have all your inheritance now, right? God wants you to have all of your best life now. That's wrong, right? We said in Scripture, it's completely wrong. We don't get the best life now. We get an even better life later because we don't have our best life now. Right? Our pathway through waiting for inheritance to arrive is through suffering. So look again at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. So the condition on receiving the final promise is that we suffer, that we go through difficult times, we persevere. That's the condition, right? We're guaranteed as a Christian that you're going to suffer, you're going to have difficulty. Now, the good news is that probably reflects your life a little more clearly, right? Because you as a believer, as a human, know that life is hard. Bible doesn't deny that, right? You're not going to come, don't come and think, oh, you know, life's going to be easy for you. It's not. It's hard. It's tough. Later in Romans, he's talking about our spirits groan, like in pains of childbirth. Creation's groaning as we wait for our new inheritance. So we're gonna suffer. As believers, we're going to suffer because we live in a world that's fallen. As we stand for Christ, we'll be persecuted. As we live in a fallen world, we'll be subjected to things like disease, to sickness, to strife because of sin. And yet, we know at the end of this is a glorious future inheritance. So it says there that we were heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Paul says there later on, he says, in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, the glory that is coming, the inheritance that we're going to receive, it's not that our sufferings are light, but that the glory that we're going to be received is so much greater that he's willing to go through difficulties and suffering to receive the greatness of that glory. So we live in this already but not yet tension. We live this tension now. We're a new creation, right? We have new life in the Spirit. Yet we have these old habits, these old desires that fight against us, and we're called to become what we really already are. We're called to strive and kill sin in the power of the Spirit. We also have an inheritance. We experience a little bit of it now. We experience benefits now. We come to church, and we worship God, and we experience some of the benefits of our salvation, and yet we await a final future heavenly reward. We're anticipating our best inheritance later. So as we close, I want to read this next passage. Look at Romans 8, starting in verse 18. It says, therefore, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together with the pains of childbirth until now. Not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that though our lives may still suffer, Lord, that we still will endure difficulty, Lord, we thank you that we have the Spirit that helps us, Lord. We thank you that you are working all things together for your good, Lord, and we thank you that even in our suffering, Lord, Christ is glorified in that, and that we are waiting our future inheritance with you. Lord, help us to live the reality of the new life in Christ that we have. Help us to take sin seriously and to fight against it, Lord, and help us to live dependently upon you as our Father and as children. Lord, we love you and we praise you and we thank you. In your name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Josh. And as we learn